Good evening, church. Today we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in the church Bible, it's on page 958. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood and blood of the Lord, concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it would not be for judgment. About the other things, I would give directions when I come.
Lord, we commit and lift Rob up in prayer. We pray that you put your words in his heart, put your words in his mouth, not just any words, but the right words for this time, clear words that will cause change, that will bring clarity, that will bring the your plans and purposes and your intentions for the church today. In Jesus' name, amen.
What are the big things in your mind when you think of ways of expressing Christian unity? Now, I'm sure there are hundreds of things that express Christian unity, but I'd just like to hear from a few people what were the big ones that came to mind. Eating together, yep. Fellowship, yeah. Around a meal. Praying together, yeah. When we pray together, we're united in what we're praying for. Singing, yeah, great. Yeah, it's singing what we believe. We're praising God, united together in praising God, yeah. The Word, the Bible. Thank you, sorry, bad hearing. Talking about the Word, so talking about the Bible. Yeah, we're united in wanting to hear what God says to us and then to submit to what he says to us, to listen to him, yeah. There's two others that are going to come up in this passage, or there's two that come up in this passage. One of them is the relationship between men and women, particularly in marriage. Interesting, we don't tend to go there, but that is a big sign of unity for God's people. Very different from the world around us, isn't it? But men and women united is the first one we're going to see. And the Lord's Supper. So when we gather and we share the communion together, that is a massive expression, as we'll see, of unity. That we all receive the same bread, the same wine. All in need of that together. And the same thing is true of all of us. So that's a big sign of unity. So we're going to look at those two from this passage. You will see the titles there. The title for the first one is head coverings, which is a bit, it doesn't fill you with much excitement to learn what that's going to say, does it? But the titles aren't in the original, by the way. So the first one is from verse 2 down to 16, and the second one is in 17 down to the end of the chapter. So first off then, God unites in the Lord. He unites men and women again. He unites men and women again. Now, in the first half of this chapter, Paul is going to use the word head quite a lot in this first half of the chapter. So you've just got to work with the metaphor, okay? It's going to talk about your head a lot, whether it's the head of the physical head of a person or a metaphorical head, like someone who they submit to. He's going to talk about that a lot. I mean, there's a particular reason why he uses that example or that language, and we'll find out. But first, it's worth us pausing where Paul does in verse 3 to take in some theology. Theology is just the study of God, theo, God, ology. It says this, it says, but I want you to understand that. And then he says the theology, the bit that they need to understand. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. There's kind of three pairs there, isn't it? The head of every man is Christ, head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, Paul starts with theology because he really believes that actually what we believe and think impacts and determines what we choose and what we do. There's that person thinking their thoughts are going to dictate how they live. So if we think that West Ham are the best football team in the world, that will dictate how you live, yeah? But what you believe about God is going to dictate how you live as well. So Paul starts with theology. He starts with the Bible. And the Bible is the best place to start if we want to know God, because he tells us what he is like, and he tells us what we need to know. And actually, he says, this is what you need to know. I want you to understand these things. Three things. The head of every man is Christ. That's Jesus. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Jesus is God, the Father. Now, that's some pretty big statements, aren't they? The head of every person, every man, is Christ. That's a big thing to say. That's quite countercultural. We tend to think that we're the ones in charge. This is saying the opposite, saying that Christ is in charge of them. The head of a wife is her husband. That's new. That's something that we don't usually think. And the head of Christ is God. But I want us to first realize that that having a head doesn't look like a bad thing. Now, we know that in a physical sense, don't we? We're all quite glad that we've brought our head along to church with us today and that we're not separated from our head for too long. You know, in a physical sense, we know that having a head is a good thing. But it looks like, in a Bible sense, in a spiritual sense, having a head is also a good thing. Because if you look, it says that the head of Christ is God. So for Christ to have a head cannot be a negative thing. It cannot be a diminishing thing, can it? Because we know that Jesus is God himself. He is sufficient. He is not lacking in any way. So the very fact that Christ, that the relationship between Christ and the Father, God the Father, can be described as head, headship, it shows that it is actually a good thing. It's not a bad thing at all. We use the language of head different ways, don't we? So we describe someone as losing their head. We know that's a negative thing when someone has lost their head. Or if they're behaving like a headless chicken, it's not a good thing, is it? You don't imagine like a person behaving in a sort of sensible way if they're a headless chicken. No. So we know that having a head is a good thing. And as a Christian, we should know that having a head is a really wonderful thing. That we are not on our own in this world, but that we belong to God. That God is our head, that he is the one who made us, loves us, knows us, and therefore that we answer to him. Now, the other thing to realize is that Christians actually have always had to abandon the idea of autonomy. Do you know what I mean by autonomy? Autonomy is where I answer to no one but myself. There's only me, and I just do what I want, and I don't need to even give an excuse for it because I answer to myself. And Christians have actually abandoned that view, haven't they? Because God has opened their eyes to see that he is the one in charge in the world. And so we're no longer just thinking ourselves to be the ones in charge. We know the one who is in charge. And so as Christians, we've all Christians, men and women, have abandoned the view that we are independent, self-dependent. We need God. I'm preaching to the choir or to the saved. We need God, don't we? We need God in our lives. He is the one that we need. So we've abandoned that idea that it's just me, myself, and I. But with that idea of having God as our head, we also need to have the right relationship with one another as men and women. And this is where it comes to in terms of the unity, the new unity that we show as Christians. God's good order is actually in our relationships with one another, as well as within our relationship with him. Do you remember back in the Garden of Eden, when God created the world, he was there in the beginning, wasn't he? Just him. And then he started to create man and women, a woman. And that was obvious then in the beginning that he was the one overall, that he decided to create them so they were under him. And then he also created all the animals of the earth, and so they were under the man and the woman. Remember, God said to them, you should rule over the animals of the earth. And do you remember what happened when they rejected God as their ruler, when they rejected him as their head? Do you remember what happened? They took that order of God, man, woman, animals, and they tried to flip it. They did. They tried to flip it so that an animal, a snake, the lowest of the low, actually, animal, is the one calling the shots. He's the one they're listening to and taking orders from. And he's the one directing them, and then they're trying to direct God. Crazy, isn't it? Mad. To think that we should be the ones calling the shots and we or dictating to God what he should do. And so when God brings people back into relationship with him again, takes them from that position that they were in, and then brings them back into right relationship with him, we should expect that their relationships with one another would be restored as well. Do you remember how in the Garden of Eden it was Eve that sinned by taking the fruit and eating it and then gave it to the man, and he just kind of went with it? You know, in a really kind of soggy, wet kind of guy kind of way. He just kind of went with it. He didn't say, oh, I don't think we should be doing this. He was just like, got to do it. And so he's just as much to blame as she is for doing it. But really, he should have been setting an example of obedience to God, shouldn't he? He was created by God for that special relationship with God. He should have at least set an example, but he didn't. And so here we have God restoring a relationship with himself as the head, and also under that having an order to the relationship between man and woman. And the same language is used of a wife and a husband in verse 3 as it is of Christ and God, the Father. And we know that from other parts of the Bible, like Ephesians, where it talks about a man when they get married, or a woman when they get married, they relate to each other as Christ does to the church. And there's a giving relationship to that. It's a trusting relationship. It's not just about authority. It's actually about service. So what does Christ do for the church? He lays down his life for the church. And the woman, the church, willingly submits to their new saviour, to their king. And it's the same thing for man and wife. So that is a sign of unity for Christians, that men and women are united again. And I tell you what, this is so countercultural, because pretty much a lot of the things, I guess, that we've been listening to this week, when it talks about men and women, I guess it's probably had a bit more of a flavour of Genesis 3, where God says, your desire will be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. That means there's always going to be this jostling, this competitiveness between men and women. And there isn't going to be unity at all outside of God. There will always be this competition and this independent spirit, not united, at war. let's be honest. As in, you hear a lot of the language that's used of, you know, men and women, and men about women and women about men. It's kind of a war, isn't it? You know, I think Dua Lipa said, when she accepted a Brit Award, she said, more women on the stage, more women are taking awards, more women ruling the world. And although we ascribe to the first of those two, we absolutely want like women achieving things, you know, awards and, you know, achievement. But ruling the world? You see how it goes further than that? Further than we as Christians would want to say, because we want God ruling the world, don't we? We don't want ourselves to be the rulers of the world. So there's always going to be this war. And I could use examples from men as well. Sorry, just to use one from Dua Lipa, but she was to hand. So the big thing that we see in this passage is that suddenly, let's look at the example that it's talking about. Paul is not saying these things in isolation. He is saying it in response to something that could be developing within the church. And it's this situation where in verse 4, when they're praying and prophesying, that just means when they're together in the gathering and they're praying to God, when they're prophesying, when they're giving, speaking the words of God to one another, there could be a problem with how they're doing it. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, or could be loose, you know, untied, dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. So you notice they're doing the same things in the church family. When they gather together, they're both allowed to, under God, pray, prophesy, speak words of God. There's no difference there. But there is a problem in the way in which they were doing that, that Paul is addressing. Now, we need to get a kind of cultural hats on, okay? Can we think a bit in terms of Corinth in 2,000 years ago? Who likes tying their hair up if you're a woman? Yeah? Anyone here? Prefer it up? Prefer it down? Prefer it up? Yeah? Down? No? I mean, you can't actually tell someone's relationship status by how they wear their hair, okay? You just can't. You can't, in the Western world today, you can't decide, you can't see that. But in their day, actually you could. So it was more of a sign of someone being married as a woman by tying their hair up. And that's why we have the Bible word covered. It doesn't necessarily mean a covering. There's no word for veil in this passage. It just means up. Yeah? And then if they were to wear it down in the gathering, it would have given the impression that they didn't have a husband. They weren't answerable. They didn't have a husband whom they were belonging to, almost as if they were just like on their own again. Now, Paul says it's not the praying or the prophesying that's wrong. That's a good thing to do, but the way in which you're doing it is rejecting something of the sign of the culture, the recognized sign of the culture that there is unity between men and women in marriage, that you are actually agreeing with God's good design for unity between men and women. Now, today that will be something different. It will be a wedding ring. So if someone got up the front here, you know, Beth and Hannah was doing the actions and she was waving her hands around as she does, notice no wedding ring. Or Bethan was up front, you know, singing, and you think, no wedding ring. You'd think something was a bit off, wouldn't you? And that is the same as what they were doing. Now, we don't get to find out why they were doing this, which would be quite a lot more straightforward, wouldn't it, if we found out the reason why they were doing it. There's a few suggestions. You know how Jesus teaches that in the new creation there will be no marriage? You know Jesus teaches that? You won't be married. If you were married now, when Jesus returns, you won't be. There won't be any marriage in the new creation. It might be that some teachers in the church had sort of brought all of the future things and said, well, it's heaven now. All of that future stuff applies to right here, right now. And that's why they thought, well, we don't need marriage anymore. Let's, you know, let's behave as if we're not. It could be, actually, that they were trying to look like the other prophetesses around at the time. And there were some, in particular, in the pagan temple to Apollo, which was quite near to Corinth, so this is why it's a likelihood. And those priestesses, they characteristically wore their hair down, and they actually did everything in quite an ecstatic and a frenzied kind of manner. But they might have wanted to look like other religions, yeah? Well, that's what they're doing. That looks exciting. Let's do that instead. So whatever reason it was, they started to throw off some of the obvious visual signs that they were under God's good authority and in his good creation order, which is between men and women, that relationship that we've seen. And that was a problem. And Paul says, it's not right. It's not right for us as Christians to give anyone else the impression that we're not under God's good rule and his good order in our relationships with one another. This isn't just a tick box exercise, you know, the kind of thing where you look at this part of the Bible, it says about head coverings, we put on our head covering and we just crack on and we just don't think any more about it. It's not that kind of thing. And actually, to call the subject head coverings is a bit misleading, because actually it's about this united relationship between men and women. And in a way that Christians are going to look different than the rest of the world in their new ordering of that relationship, we need to think, don't we, as men and women, how that's going to look for us. what practical ways does that look? It's not actually about the hairstyle anymore. It's not culturally, that's not what people are looking for as a sign of unity. But it is other things, isn't it? It's us speaking well of the relationship that we have with each other as men and women. You know, not to sort of say begrudgingly, you know, oh, yeah, you know, the men are rubbish in my church, they do nothing, or the women saying of the women, you know, oh, they're just problematic, they're just difficult, they always kind of, you know, gossiping or whatever it is. You know, the way we speak is actually a sign that we're saying we're united. we're no longer at war because we've been brought together by God, under God. And in this new ordering of relationships, it's actually a beautiful thing. And if you haven't really experienced that before, you know, speak to some other people in church and ask them about it. Because if it's done well and done rightly, it is a beautiful thing. There's a respect, there's an honesty, there's a closeness that wasn't actually possible in the way that the world was trying to do things. But what it will look like is, you know, for example, in the church, there is a ministry of male elders. And that's one of the ways that men under God are meant to take a lead in the church, in the spiritual teaching. They're meant to take a lead. Doesn't mean that women can't do it. But it does mean that they should enjoy that new relationship, even if it does kind of at first take a bit of getting used to. There's also different roles within marriage as Christians, as I spoke about before. And this idea of men and women as united, working together, but not in exactly the same, doing the same things. It plays out in marriage too. Maybe there's some conversations for afterwards as well about what that practically looks like. But as Christians, we should be saying God's good order is good. we're not like saying, oh, it's a bit annoying that God tells us how to do it this way. Like, if we're trusting that he knows best, both as men and women, we're saying, yeah, I want to submit to what he says for me. And it will actually be for my best. So second off, slightly quicker because we're running out of time. So the encouragement was keep the signs on display to the world. Back then there was a head covering. Now it will look different. And the second thing that shows the unity in this passage is, as I said, the Lord's Supper. Let's read from verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Oh dear. What is going on for Paul to be able to say you'd be better off if you hadn't have come together as a group? Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another goes drunk. What? Do you not have houses and to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So you see what Paul's saying. He's saying you come together for the Lord's Supper, but everyone is just out for themselves. You know, remember, it's wine and it's bread. You know, in a time where probably people were a bit hungry, but they were all rushing for themselves at the expense of the others. So imagine if you came to the prayer meeting on Thursday, where we have our Lord's Supper, and you were here at 8:05. Bus was a little bit late in arriving, and you got here at 8:05. And you got here at 8:05, and we were sat there around where we usually do, and there was an empty plate with crumbs on it, and there was a glass with like a little dribble of wine in the bottom of it. And you realise that actually we'd already just had communion without you. We'd cracked on, we'd got on with it without you. What would that have said about our relationships with one another? What would it have said? Well, there's no unity, is there? Because unity is like, we're in this together, we're doing this thing together. And it is about us all enjoying the same thing and having the same access to the same thing. And so if the church here are not doing that, they're actually missing the whole point. God gave us a meal that unites us as his family. Remember Jesus sat in the Last Supper? He said, this is my, well, it says here, this is my body, which is for you. He was just about to go to the cross to die for their sins, take the judgment on himself. And he says, my body is going to be broken, and this is my body. This is the thing that represents my body, the bread. And he broke it, and he gave it to each and every one of them. And when he had given thanks, he also took the cup, and he says, this is my blood. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so he's doing that for all of the people sat there. Actually, surprisingly, Judas as well, isn't he? He's giving out the bread and the wine. I don't know if Judas had already left by that point. But he's dying for the sins of those people. And it's an expression of their combined and united need of him. That they need him to do that for them. And they are to continue to do that. That's why Jesus said, whenever you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's something to be continued to do by believers. And yet it becomes something very different in this church. And it showed that they actually weren't united at all, that actually there were disputes among them. There were factions, there were disagreements that they hadn't sorted out, and that they actually were then not really bothering to wait for the person who wasn't there. They were just doing it without them. So here we have another sign of unity that, unfortunately, wasn't on display. And Paul says you'd be better off not having it because it's not actually... Well, there's a few reasons he says you'd be better off not doing this. The first one is that it does more harm than good. Like, don't have that expression of church and call it church, or don't have that expression of the Lord's Supper and call it the Lord's Supper, because that's not what it is. And it's doing more harm than good. And actually, when we don't think about things, people get hurt. When we don't think about what it is we're doing, some people get left out entirely. And so we need to think carefully when we share the Lord's Supper. When we come to the Lord's Supper as Christians, what is it that we're doing? And we need to go back to this and say, we're remembering that Jesus' body was sufficient for all his people, all those who have put their trust in him. And we have the same need of it as the person sitting next to me. The person that I might have fallen out with, or the person that I find it hard to get on with, he died for them as he died for me. So the other reason, which is quite surprising, and you might have some questions about this, verse 27, have a look down. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood and body of the Lord. Let the person examine themselves, therefore, and anyone who eats the bread without discerning, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So the second reason Paul gives for not doing this is, if you do this in an unworthy manner with something as sacred as the Lord's Supper, you drink and eat judgment on yourself. And we tend to think that Paul's talking about a future judgment, but then he says in verse 30, that's why some of you are weak and ill, and some have died. He's not talking about a future judgment. He's talking about a discipline that God will give. If we are approaching something that should be as united as the Lord's Supper, with this harboring this disunity between us, if we're not doing it in a worthy manner of what it is that has been given to us, then it might be that God disciplines us. And some of the discipline then was people falling ill and some dying. Quite surprising, isn't it? Quite shocking. We tend not to think like that. We tend to think, I'll probably be okay. No, it won't be. It's an example where it says it won't be okay if you don't have this unity when you gather together. So that's how important it is. And this is what we're called to as Christians. We're called to a new life with God as our head, with our new relationships with one another as men and women, so that people would look in and they'd say, that makes sense. And not only does it make sense, but it's good. And it actually works. And I would love to be a part of that too. And so maybe God's been challenging something in you. Maybe the thing about divisions. Maybe the thing about thinking of others in the process of gathering together rather than just thinking of yourself. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are Lord, that you are the head over all. And there is no better head. There's no better person to be on the throne of this world. Thank you that you use that rule and that position to serve us, your people. And thank you that you invite us into a relationship with you again. And thank you that you restore our relationships with one another. We're sorry that we so often think negatively of each other and speak negatively of each other. We pray that you'd help us in this to be a beacon, a light, that others can see what you're like. And we pray that particularly in this culture that we live in, where there's so many derogatory things said about the different genders, we pray that we would be different and that people would see the difference in us. And most of all, we pray that they would give glory to you and that they would find a relationship with you. And we're sorry for where we haven't been an example in that. We pray you'd help us. Help us to serve humbly and to approach our relationships with each other in a worthy manner of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.